So today we're going to learn how to, or be reminded of, how to trust and obey and glorify God in our trials and in our suffering. And yes, we all know life can be really difficult at times, sometimes extremely difficult in certain types of the suffering and trials that we all face in life. But God, and I just love when the scripture says something and it says, but God, right? You see that in many different places in the Bible. So listen to these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So as we go through this material today, I don't know what's going on in your life, okay? You don't know what's going on in my life. We're not in any way, shape, or form going to make light of anybody's trials and what you're going through, okay? What we're going to do is to see how to trust and obey God and glorify God in our trials and suffering. And thus, we don't have to live under our trials and suffering. We don't have to live under the circumstances or be controlled by our trials and suffering, because Romans chapter 8 tells us that we can be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. So we can actually look at our trials and suffering, look down on them from God's perspective, rather than living under them. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are so good. We thank you that when life seems out of control, that we know that you are in control. And as we're going to see here in a little bit, that you have actually ordained all things. You're the primary first cause of all things, Lord. And there's great comfort in knowing your sovereignty and your love and your grace and mercy and comfort, and that you are a refuge in trials and suffering. Father, would you please, by the power of the Holy Spirit, work by and with your word today, that we would be comforted, that we'd be encouraged, we'd be challenged, and even maybe at times convicted, that we would glorify you in all of life and even in our trials and suffering. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I really wanted to title this class, Glorifying God and Trusting God in Your Trials When You Don't Get What You Want and When You Get What You Don't Want, but that title is just way too long, okay? And Christina wouldn't have liked that. Can't fit it on a screen. But that's what we're going to do today. That's what we're going to look at. How can we trust and glorify God when we don't get what we want? And thankfully, the scripture is sufficient, gives us all the answers we need for that. And then also, how can we trust and glorify God when we get what we don't want? And once again, thankfully, the scripture has all the answers that are sufficient for our trials and suffering. You know, actually, when you think about it, not getting what I want and getting what I don't want, it's kind of the same thing, right? It's like two sides of the same coin. And we often, in our trials and suffering, we look at our trials from both perspectives. I'm not getting what I want, and I am getting what I don't want, okay? So we're going to cover that from both perspectives. And let me give you an example of that. So if you're thinking of physical health, right? Not getting what I want to happen, meaning having good health, and then getting what I don't want to happen, meaning not having good health. So you can easily see, as I said, these are two sides of the same coin, but in our trials, we often look at these things from both perspectives. Once again, not getting what I want and getting what I don't want. Our primary text today for working through this will be John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30, so you'll want to turn there. In these verses, we're going to see how John the Baptist trusts and glorifies God when it could have been very tempting for him to focus on what he wanted to happen or what he didn't want to happen. Then after we look at how John the Baptist here trusted and glorified God, we're going to see how that we can trust and glorify God in many specific examples of not getting what we want or getting what we don't want. So I have a question for you. I would like you to answer this. When are our hearts and what we treasure most clearly revealed to us? In what times of life do we see that our hearts are most clearly revealed to us? Yeah. And typically when we don't get what we want and we get what we don't want, when we're denied something that we really want, that's when our hearts are most clearly revealed to us. So it's in those times that we get a true picture, right, of whether we're trusting God and obeying God and glorifying God, and also a true picture of our level of spiritual maturity, in a sense, right? Well, we're going to walk through verses 22 through 30 of John chapter 3. So if you haven't turned there, please do so. We're going to walk through this kind of verse by verse. And at first, we're going to kind of set the stage here. So it's going to be a while before we get to the specific practical application, but I guarantee you we're going to get there, okay? And maybe you've never even looked at this text like this before, but I think it can be really, really helpful. So in verse 22, we read, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them, and he was baptizing." Okay, verse 22 starts with "after this," meaning after what? So for a bit of context here, in verse 1 through 21 of John chapter 3, Jesus was in Jerusalem, okay, which is in Judea, and he's having a conversation with who? Nicodemus. And what's the main point of that conversation?
You must be born again.
You've got to be born again. This is the necessity of being born again, right? And in that text, Jesus also tells us that he's the Son of Man, that he is the Son of God. He talks about the necessity of turning from darkness to light and the necessity of believing in him to escape eternal condemnation. Then, as we come to verse 22, we read, "Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside." So, Jesus and his disciples moved from Jerusalem to the countryside, or from the city to the rural area here. And what are they doing? Verse 22 says, "And he remained there with them and was baptizing." So Jesus and his disciples go to the countryside as part of God's sovereign plan and God's perfect timing, and as part of God's perfect wisdom and goodness to do what? Well, to baptize, right? Now, John chapter 4 verse 2 tells us that it wasn't really Jesus who was baptizing, but his disciples were doing the baptizing, and he was overseeing that and giving approval of that. So let's look at verses 23 and 24. "John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim." Not sure if that's the way you pronounce them, but that's what I'm going with, okay? "Because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison." So this is before John confronted Herod and he's thrown in prison because Herod didn't like his confrontation towards him, right? So Jesus is here overseeing his disciples baptized once again. And at the same time, what is John the Baptist doing? He's also baptizing, okay? So we're setting a stage here. And let us remember that John the Baptist was very famous and highly respected among the people of Israel, okay? He was a prophet. They knew he was sent by God, and they were flocking out to the countryside to hear him. We're told in the other Gospels that John was preaching that he is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that he is the one who's preparing the way for the Lord. So he's the forerunner for the Christ, for the Messiah, for the Lord. So John is baptizing, and many people are coming to him to be baptized by him. So I want you to keep two points in mind for later. Okay, number one, John the Baptist's ministry was very successful. Number two, John the Baptist probably was getting a lot of joy, okay, out of preaching and baptizing and these people coming here, because his ministry is doing really well. Now, verse 24 tells us once again this took place before John was in prison. So the context here is sometime after Jesus was baptized himself, okay, and he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and then sometime before John was put in prison. And what happens here as part of God's sovereign, good, and all-wise plan? We'll look at verse 25. "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification." So some of John the Baptist's disciples and a Jew here are having a discussion, really an argument about purification. And the Jew is probably arguing and or debating about different Jewish ritual perfect purifications and or baptism and or whether Jesus' baptism or John's baptism is the best. Okay? And in case you're wondering, as I said earlier, what does this have to do with glorifying God in our trials? I promise we're getting there. So we're setting the stage here. And as a result of this discussion and argument and debate, what do John's disciples do? Well, they go and tell John what's going on, right? Now, as far as we're told, we don't get any details about their argument with the Jew, but they are concerned about something here. So look at verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John's disciples are concerned because people are they're leaving John, okay? They're leaving them, and they're leaving that ministry to go and follow Jesus. So something is going on in their hearts here that is really troubling them. Now, they knew that John was bearing witness to Jesus, right? And people were supposed to leave John and go to Jesus because Jesus is the Messiah. But something is troubling them in their hearts. And we don't know exactly what that is, but we do know they weren't just praising God because people were leaving and going to follow Jesus. For one thing, they exaggerate. They said all are going to him, right? Well, verse 23 said John was also baptizing, so not everyone is leaving John to go to Jesus here. We also know their trouble because of John's response in verse 27, which we'll get to here in just a moment. We also know that people in general do not like change, right? Not at least at first. And we also have indwelling sin, and everyone's heart is an idol factory. Our hearts are pumping out one idol after another all the time. John's disciples are troubled for sure here, okay? Now, once again, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what's going on in their hearts, nor does it tell us exactly what they wanted in their hearts, nor what their possible sinful thoughts, words, and actions were, but maybe there was some of the following. Maybe there was fear, right? They're leaving John. They're leaving them. What's going to happen to their ministry? Maybe there was some anger, which is always the result of fear. Maybe there was sinful judgment, sinful criticism, anxiety, impatience, harshness, jealousy, envy, depression, bitterness, divisiveness. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. I follow John the Baptist, right? Who knows what's going on? Or maybe they were troubled by something else. Maybe each one of them were troubled in a different way. What were they wanting? Or what were they fearing not getting? What were they fearing happening or not happening? Was it not having? I'm going to give you a big list of possible things that could have been in their hearts, okay? Was it not having acceptance and approval any longer? Was it not having affection, affirmation, attention? Was it not having comfort, happiness, love, meaning, peace, pleasure, power, reputation, wanting to matter, respect, admiration, security, significance, success? Or was it control to get any of those things I just mentioned? Or was it freedom to get any of those things I just mentioned? These things, the list from acceptance, approval down to success, those things are not evil in and of themselves, right? They're good in and of themselves. But if we sin to get them, or we sin when we don't get them, or we want them too much, or we want them for the wrong reasons, or we lust after them, or we lose our joy and peace if we don't get them, then we are actually worshiping those things, and they become idols or lusts or evil desires. So we don't know what John's disciples wanted in their hearts. Only God and they knew. What we do know is this. John the Baptist responds to this possible, very tempting situation of his disciples bringing this up to him, okay? He responds beautifully and wonderfully by trusting and obeying and glorifying God in what could have been a huge trial for him, right? So let's look at how John responds and how this can help us to trust and obey and glorify God in our trials. So verse 27, this is just a beautiful thing. We should memorize this. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to them from heaven." John responds in a trusting, obedient, and God-glorifying way. And how and why does he do this? Because he's focused on the glory of God. He's beholding God's glory rather than being focused on his circumstances and or the fear of man here. So why does John respond to this trial with trust and thus glorifying God rather than unbelief and self-focus and pride and selfishness and idolatry and fear and the outward manifestations of thoughts, words, and actions that would flow from them? Once again, because he's focused on the glory of God. Because he's focused on who God is and God's promises. And he's focused on the gospel. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. People are flocking to him, and that's a good thing. Because he fears God, he does not fear getting what he wants or getting what he does not want. So, here we go, brothers and sisters. This is when we get down to the nitty-gritty specific application for all of this. There are so many wonderful biblical truths that can be packed in to what John said in verse 27 when he said a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. So let's walk through some of these wonderful biblical truths that can be packed into what John said. And the first major area would be John knows that he is the creation. He's not the creator. Okay? He's humble here. He's not proud. He knows it is all about God's plan, not his plan. And he's not angry with God at all. Number two, John is also trusting in God's sovereignty, especially concerning his ministry here, right? John knows that God is the author of all that we receive in life, whether it's what we want or what we don't want, or not getting what we want. I want you to listen carefully. I have several verses here, but these are just so beautiful concerning God's sovereignty. And let me just, before I even get to those, let me state the wonderful truth that God is never, ever the author or approver of sin, and yet God ordains all things. If God was not totally in control of everything, he's not in control of anything, and that's a horrible thing to think about. Okay, he's totally in control. So Genesis 50:20 says, "As for you," Joseph speaking to his brothers, right? "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So when somebody sins against us, they meant evil, okay? But God meant it for good. Exodus 4:11, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" God is sovereign over all physical health, sickness, ailments. Leviticus 14:34, "When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give for you as a possession, and I put a leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession." God ordains everything. A leprous disease in a house, mold in a house. God is sovereign over all of these things. Deuteronomy 32, 39. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Isaiah 38:17. "Behold, it was for my welfare," he says, "that I had great bitterness." We don't often think like that, right? It's for our welfare that we have great bitterness. "But in love, you've delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you've cast all my sins behind your back." Lamentations 3, wonderful chapter, verses 31 through 32. "For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he, the Lord, though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Matthew 10, 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God is the primary first cause of everything. Yes, there's secondary actors, right? God never ordains evil or intends evil or tempts people to evil, but the secondary actors do. And here we see the crucifixion of Jesus, which is what God's hand and plan had predestined to take place, and yet evil men are the one who crucified him. Ephesians 1:11 kind of wraps all of this up. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then back to 2 Corinthians 1, which we started off with. Paul said, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. There is so much hope and so much peace and so much joy in the sovereignty of God. So the first point was John knows he's the creation, not the creator. John is trusting in, focused on God's sovereignty. And then next, John is also trusting in God's goodness. Psalm 119:68 says, God, you are good, and you do good, and teach me your statutes. Even in suffering and trials, you're good, you do good, though things don't look good. Teach me to become more like you through this. Romans 8:28-29, I often use this paraphrase of that. God is always in control. He's always good. My greatest good is not what I want, nor what I don't want, but my greatest good is to become more like Jesus Christ. So God is good. Next, John's also trusting in God's love. The Bible tells us that God's perfect love casts out all fear, right? In Romans 8, 38 and 39. I love these verses because you can put your own personal life circumstances into these verses, okay? It says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else put in your suffering, put in your trials, nor anything else can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So once again, John is focused on the fact that he's the creation. He's not the creator. It's not his plan. It's God's plan. He's focused on God's sovereignty, God's goodness, God's love. And next we could say, John also trusts in the doctrine of sin and hell. You might be thinking, why are you bringing that up? Well, when we think about it, hell puts everything into perspective. Okay? We can be content in trials and suffering because we know we only deserve God's wrath, and yet he saved us from that wrath. And if God were to do not one more thing for us than to Jesus to suffer and die on the cross for our sins to save us from the hell we deserve, would that not be enough? John is also trusting that Jesus is more than enough, right? Jesus is the bread of life. He's the living water. He gives life to the full. So as we just covered, trusting in who God is, the creator, okay, and who we are, the creation, Trust in God's sovereignty, trust in God's goodness, trust in God's love, holding to the biblical doctrine of sin and hell, and trusting that Christ is more than enough will cause us to glorify God in our trials. Not saying it's easy, but we can do this, okay? Through Him who loves us. All of these wonderful biblical truths we just looked at can be trusted in our trials and suffering. And when we do trust in these things, we will not worship the long list of possible idols we looked at, okay? We won't worship acceptance and approval, affection, affirmation, attention, comfort, happiness, love, meaning, peace, pleasure, power, reputation, wanting to matter. John didn't worship that, right? Respect, admiration, security, significance, success, or control to get any of those things, or freedom to get any of those things. Now, here are some possible specific trials and forms of suffering in which we can respond like John with, a person cannot even receive even one thing unless it's given to them from heaven. So let me go through a list here. And you have your own trials, your own suffering. I tried to put a list here that would hit on a lot of different things, but let's say it's a single person who wants to get married. Will I ever get married? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to them from heaven. A husband and wife wanting children. Can we have children or not? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to them from heaven. Loss of loved ones, from a miscarriage to those who die in old age. Our level of intellectual abilities, our level of artistic or athletic abilities, our job and or getting a promotion, our ministry involvement, our spiritual gifts, our friends or lack of friends, our looks, our appearance, our lack of hair. Got a few of those in here, right? Our health, right? Our health. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to them from heaven. Our finances, our material possessions, how others treat us, what others do and what they don't do. Persecution. We've heard a lot of that from the pulpit recently, right? We can put persecution in that category. How about lost children or other lost family members or friends that we care about who don't know the Lord? And a funny one. If the Colts win or not today, right? Fill in the blank. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to them from heaven. And God is sovereign and He is good and He's perfectly loving. When tempted to not trust God in trials and suffering, we must behold and gaze upon the glory of Christ, as we've just looked at, rather than beholding and gazing upon what we want to happen or what we don't want to happen. We must trust like John that a person cannot receive even one thing, small or big, unless it's given to him from heaven. So as we trust in who God is, His promises, and the gospel, we will respond even in trials and suffering in a way that glorifies God. We're going to look at a few passages here. We're going to continue in John. We're not done there. Just going to kind of paraphrase 2 Corinthians 3:18. It tells us, as we behold the glory of God, we will be transformed. We will be changed. As we behold our circumstances and what we want and what we don't want, we'll be transformed in the wrong direction, right? 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Love this. For the love of Christ controls us. We don't want to be controlled by our trials and our suffering. We want to be controlled by the love of Christ, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, for what they want, for what they don't want, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. So as we focus on the gospel and what Christ has done, we die to ourselves and we want to live for Him and glorify Him regardless of what's happening. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. So 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, His divine power, okay, not our willpower, not anything in us, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, which would include trials and suffering, right? All things through the knowledge of Him. So through knowing Him, we have this power who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises. So that, there's the purpose clause, so that through them, through what? Through our knowledge of Him, through these precious and very great promises, we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So as we focus on God's glory, the gospel, His very great and precious promises, we will glorify God in our trials and suffering. Back to John chapter 3. So how did John continue to respond after he said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven? Look at verse 28. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. John knows here in verse 28 his role in God's plan, and he's content with that. John stays in his lane, if you will. John is the creation, not the creator. God is the creator. We are the creation. It is God's plan, not John's plan. It is God's plan, not our plan. We're to trust and glorify God in His plan, whatever that is, whether that means not getting what we want or getting what we don't want. And a question we have to ask ourselves, because the Bible tells us 365 times to not fear, right? So when we do that, it would be disobeying God. So we need to even in our trials and suffering, we need to ask ourselves, do we hate it when we don't glorify God in our trials and suffering? Do we hate it when we don't trust God in these things? Do we confess our sin to God and to those affected by our sin? Or do we ignore it and blame shift it and excuse it, even though people heard or saw our sinful, fearful responses? As we mature, or I should say, are we mature or immature in our trusting God in our trials and how we respond to these things? Are we doing anything in our trials and suffering to put off and put on regularly to change our sin patterns for the glory of God? And if we're not changing, are we humbly seeking help? Jesus is to be made much of. We are not to be made much of. When we do not trust and glorify God in our trials, we're actually making much of ourselves as we focus on our circumstances and or the fear of man. When we don't trust and glorify God in our trials, at that time anyway, we're not believing and trusting in God's sovereignty and goodness and love. It kind of boils down to this. Is God and His glory our true joy and true treasure? Or is getting what we want and what we don't want our true treasure? Verse 29 says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John's joy is God and God's plan. Our joy is only complete when we trust and glorify God. Anything short of that is incomplete joy. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and all peace as you trust in Him, so that we overflow with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to read Isaiah 26:3-4. Probably familiar with these verses, but it kind of reinforces everything we've been saying here. Verse 3 of Isaiah 26. You keep him or her in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And not just a general trust in God, but a specific truth about God or promise from God we're trusting in. And verse 4 says, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. God, not ministry, not our spouse, not our children, not our job, not our health, not fill in the blank, is our ultimate joy. God is our joy. God is our pleasure. God is our delight. We are the bride of Christ, and in that there is joy. I'm going to go to Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. And this really goes well with John the Baptist and his end of his ministry winding down there in John chapter 3. And this is a really good passage also for many pastors at times and other people who would tend to fall into worshiping ministry rather than worshiping God. But this can be applicable to so many things. So verse 17 of Luke 10, this is when Jesus sent out the 72, okay, to do these things, to do ministry, and they come back to him. So the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." But look what Jesus says. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." Don't rejoice in those things that are temporary and up and down all the time. Yes, you can have joy in ministry and joy in your family and those kind of things. But he says, rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. The only thing in life that is stable and never changes our relationship with God through Christ. Everything else is all over the place. That's where we want to find our joy. So we've got to be God-focused, not self-focused. We must be focused on God, not fear of circumstance or fear of man focused. Okay, a few more passages. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Starting in verse 16 says, "Rejoice always, even in trials and suffering. Pray without ceasing." Pray continually. Be in an attitude of prayer all the time. "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." One more, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. And it does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." Well, let's look at verse 30 of John chapter 3. John says here, "He must increase, but I must decrease," right? John exalted Jesus here rather than himself. Trusting and glorifying God in trials in all of life requires great humility. Trusting and glorifying God requires making much of God rather than making much of ourselves. So we've got to dig down to the roots, okay, in suffering and trials. If we are sinning, we're not always sinning and suffering and trials, right? But if we are, what's going on at the root level, okay? And usually we're going to find four things. We're going to find unbelief, not trusting in who God is and his promises and the gospel. We're going to find self, right? Self and circumstance focused rather than God focused, not dying to ourselves. We're going to find pride, making much of ourselves rather than God. And we're going to find some kind of idolatry, where we're worshiping something other than making much of God. So back to verse 30. Trusting and glorifying God and being thankful for God in all things leads to contentment, okay, rather than complaining. And once again, that's where kind of the doctrine of hell comes into play, right? We all know making much of ourselves is not where true life is found. I've never found true life in making much of myself. It's always found in Christ. I lied. I have two more verses I'm going to look at. Sorry about that. Philippians 1. Verses 20 and 21. Paul writes there, as is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death or anything in between, right? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So we've got a desire to glorify God more than getting what we want and getting what we don't want. We've got to want redemption in our hearts more than relief. And there's nothing wrong with wanting relief in general, but primarily I want God to be glorified. We've got to repent of those idols and worship the one true God. We've got to focus on who God is, His promises, the gospel. We must wholeheartedly embrace God's will, whether once again that includes getting what we want or we don't want. As we rest in who God is, His promises, and His gospel, we can genuinely say this: Lord, not my will be done, but your sovereign, good, all-wise, and perfectly loving will be done. I'm going to read Romans 8, 38 and 39 one more time. Actually, I'm going to include 37 also. He says, no, in all these things, whatever is going on in your life, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I don't want anybody to misunderstand. The Bible tells us to grieve with hope, right? It's okay to grieve in our trials and suffering, but we can have that inner peace and joy, and we can trust and glorify God. Okay, here is our, including mine, daily lifetime homework. Do this until you go to meet Jesus. Number one, thank God every day that He's in control, that He's good, that He's wise, He's perfectly loving, and your greatest good is not what you want or what you don't want, but to become more like Christ. I guarantee you that will radically change your outlook. Number two, thank God every day that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and was raised from the dead. And when you do that, think about at least these four things. God loves you perfectly. All of your sins have been taken away. God sees you as perfect in His sight, and you have the same Holy Spirit power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead available to you in your trials and suffering. Then number three, when we do not respond by trusting and glorifying God in our trials, let's be quick to acknowledge that, okay? And to repent and to confess and ask for forgiveness. And then start trusting God again. Amen? When I've done these Fifth Sunday classes, I've always had at least a few people who ask for all the notes that I use during that. If you want those, please email me and I'll send them to you, okay? Don't just tell me to send them to you because I will forget. I guarantee it. Okay, I knew we were going to end it in short. I'm assuming that doesn't bother anyone. But any comments or questions about any of this? Yes, ma'am.
When is it okay or not okay to try to change your circumstances?
Oh, wow, wow. Well, easy answer, but this may not give you the answer you're really looking for, is when it would not violate any specific command or principle from Scripture, right? I'm reading through 1 Samuel right now. David's fleeing from Saul. Well, that was a good thing to do to escape, right? Because he was going to be killed by Saul. So he changed his circumstances to get away from a certain situation. So Hebrews 11 says, you know, some people just went by faith, they went to death, right? And others by faith escaped. So as long as we're doing it by faith, for the glory of God with proper motives, that's okay, right? But can you give me something specific?
Well, I mean, I just think of health. I'm thinking your instance, you know, you were faced with a bad diagnosis. Why did you say, well, I guess this is God's will for my life? How do you decide when I'm going to treat something when, you know, health-wise? I mean, you always have to go get treated, and the possibility that I'm going to hang in there, God, you might not want me to, but I'm going to do everything I can to hold on to this earth.
Well, if I'm 95 years old and I'm going to go get chemotherapy and it's not really going to help, yeah, I'm just going to say forget it.
Right. But I'm just thinking, it seems like there should be some times when if you abide by this, that the circumstances you're in, you don't want to change them, or you shouldn't try to change them. Is that not
yeah,
a good thought?
Perfect usual example is I'm in a marriage where I'm not happy. Well, if there's not biblical grounds to get out of there, you stay there, right? And glorify God and honor Him.
And my second question is, if you are suffering because God is dealing with someone else, but you are involved also in that because of either your friendship or your relationship or whatever, is what's happening to them necessarily what's happening to you?
What do you mean exactly by what you said at the end there?
Is the suffering that they are receiving, because it's God's will for whatever it is that same suffering, because I'm hurting, also the suffering from God to me? Or is it only... If you have a child who is in poor health, is it her suffering or is it your suffering?
Well, we would all suffer in different ways through things.
So it's a carte blanche. It's like if no matter what the relationship is, I'm trying to figure out when you take responsibility for someone else's suffering. Or
well, your specific examples really help to give a good answer. So can you give me a good answer or make up one?
Anybody else can help me with an example?
Are you talking about suffering as discipline or suffering in general? Are you
saying suffering? I don't know, whatever, to follow this general process.
Well, we suffer because we live in a fallen world. We suffer when other people sin against us. We suffer...
But God is creator. He's sovereign, so everything that's happening to you is because He wants it to happen to you. That's not
God has ordained all things, but He's never the author or approver of sin. Let me give a little example here. So I don't think lots of times people think through this, but God ordained the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. He's not their author or approver of that sin, but He ordained that, and if the fall wouldn't have happened, we would have no clue what God's love, grace, and mercy was. And what glorifies God more than anything? Cross, right? So even though God is never, ever the author or approver of sin, in a way we can't totally understand, He ordained the fall to happen.
With her question, I do believe, like, let's say my son is going through a trial. It could be consequences of a sin, or just that God is allowing him to pay consequences of a sinful life that he has been living. Of course, as a mom, I'm going to suffer. But I think God uses that even in my life. Even if he's living a sinful life and he's paying the consequences, are not my consequences. He's responsible of his life, the way he's living. But I'm going to suffer. But even though God is allowing that in my life for my sanctification, He wants me to grow in ways of maybe trusting Him, you know, maybe praying more for my child, maybe getting close to the Lord. I mean, I don't know.
No. You're saying exactly like the verses we just read. I mean, James, all those verses say exactly what you just said. Yep. I think you had up first.
I was just going to ask if you could repeat the four homework items one more time.
Oh, yeah. Better yet, if you email me, I'll send the whole thing to you. And if you have it down already and written out for you.
Good answer.
What I was... kind of supporting here is the fact that we live our life, we don't live another person's life. So you can encourage, comfort, but I guess I'm saying I can't take on what their suffering is from or for or whatever, because it's their life, not my life. And so you could just be there as a...
And you're affected by it, and you're suffering in a different way. I mean, somebody you know who has a horrible, painful disease, you're suffering for them and in that, but not in the same way that you're not feeling the pain.
You can't solve it. you can support them and comfort.
I just want to make a comment. I've had to learn to not be so complex in my thinking. Try to think why, you know. So I simplified it. Everything, I accept everything. Accept it. The war in Israel, okay? What's God's will for me in that situation? And there is none. That's it. And God, what is your purpose for me in this? So if I start with, okay, I accept it. Sickness, health, good, bad, ugly, I accept it. And then I'll go to that next step, and what is God's will for me? And I try to figure out his purpose. That simplifies a lot for me.
But even with the war in Israel, God's will for you is what Adriana said, is to become more like Christ through praying for them and caring more and being compassionate for innocent people on both sides and all of that.
Yeah, so whatever God's will is for me, that is what I would do.
Yeah. On that subject, and you're not even asking this or not connected there, but most people know Romans 8:28 really, really well, right? God works all things to good. Most people don't have a clue what verse 29 says. So people go, okay, what's God's will for this? And I won't know until I get to heaven. No, he's already told you in verse 29. The will, what God is working all things to good, always in every situation, is to make you more like Christ. Now, there might be more to that. We can't dot all the I's and cross all the T's with everything God is doing specifically. But you know for certain that he's using that to make you more like Christ, and that is your greatest good. Because I often hear people say, well, I just won't know until I get to heaven. No, the most important thing he's told you right there.
Yeah. It helps me keep my sanity, you know, and joy.
Yeah. Yes?
The hard part, too, is I think you're kind of asking, do I have a part in this other person's sin? Thing is, the reason God hates sin so much is it just doesn't hit one person. Your sin just encompasses everyone. And sometimes your sin involves another person. And the pain and the collateral from that can be horrible and hard. And, you know, we sometimes don't understand why God's coming up with all of this. But the thing is, it's sin. And, you know, I didn't understand it until I asked God a while back how my sin affects others. Well, he showed me in another way. And one person's sin affected, I mean, probably 30 or 40 people in this particular sin. And the pain and the agony of it. And, you know, the thing is, it was just one sin that did all that damage and caused all that hurt and pain in people. And that's the hard part in life, is that we aren't directly responsible, per se, for the reaction we get from the fallout. You know, it's like a nuclear bomb. You know, some people die in it, but the others spend their life with the cancer or the fears and the anxiety from it. And that's kind of what sin does to us. And it's not really, you know, God's just showing us that, hey, sin is damaging. This is why I hate it. It just doesn't involve you.
Anything else? Well, AJ, would you close us in prayer?
Lord, it is your will, our sanctification, Lord, and I pray that in every circumstance, mountaintops and valleys, that we are walking with you. We come to you by faith and prayer, asking for things that sometimes we always desire that your will that's done, not ours. Lord, please help us find a great joy in that. But I pray for all of my brothers and all my sisters here that if we do face trials every single day, that we will count it all joy. Where you are working things together for our good, to conform us more to the image of Christ. And as easy as that is to say, Lord, help us to trust in that, to love that, to live it. Yes, it seems to be powerful. Amen.
Thank you.